All right, so we're continuing our summer Sunday school series on the overview of the Pauline epistles, that is, the epistles that Paul wrote. Today we're in 1 Corinthians. This is a letter that addresses a lot of different issues. There's a lot of different potential verses that could be considered as the themes to the book. But considering that this letter was written mostly to correct errors in the church, the sin within the church for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of their own good, I was thinking that maybe 1 verse 9 would be appropriate, so read that along with me. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Any verse that highlights God's character is a wonderful one, isn't it? This verse highlights the patience of God, his faithfulness to us, with these believers who we're going to come to find out were stumbling believers. They were very slowly coming to realize what it means to live in a way that is consistent with their unification with Christ, this fellowship with the Son that was just mentioned. And also at the end of the letter in chapter 16, verses 13 to 14, Paul sort of sums up his instructions that are given to them throughout the letter. It says this: be on the alert, stand firm in your faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. So this letter to the Corinthians is not meant just to comfort them about God's character and his ways, but to command them to right action with the right motivation. And what is that right motivation? Let all that you do be done in love. I'm used to teaching kids. You can be a little bit interactive here. I have always thought that 1 Corinthians was the hardest book of the New Testament to try to understand it properly. So when I was given the task of bringing it out, I was looking forward to really trying to wrap my head around it, and that's what I have been attempted to do for the past several weeks of study and what we'll try to do today. It's 16 chapters. That's a tall order for a one-hour study, but let's try to do that today. Paul really seems to jump around in his line of reasoning a lot in this book. You have on your handouts there a little bit of an outline that's put together. Just look at some of the topics that he covers. In chapter 1, he starts out talking about division in the church, and then he starts talking about the wisdom of the world versus wisdom of God. He continues that theme in verse 2 and starts talking about the gospel with its simplicity and then the illumination of the Spirit. In chapter 3, he sort of circles back to talk about division in the church again, and he brings in a couple of analogies of the church as God's field and God's temple. In verse 4, he starts talking about judging one's own heart. He brings the apostles, including himself, in a lot as an example. In verse 5, he starts chastening immorality in the church. And then in verse 6, he starts talking about lawsuits in the church. And then he circles back and talks about immorality in the church again. And then in chapter 7, he starts talking about marriage and singleness. And then he starts talking about other conditions that you might find yourself in this world, like slavery and freedom and circumcision and uncircumcision. And then he starts in chapter 8 talking about meat sacrifice to idol and sort of starts this conversation, and then he takes a break and gives himself as a positive example about setting aside his freedoms in Christ. In verse 10, he then starts talking about a negative example of immorality, that would be Israel, that we're supposed to learn from. And then he circles back around at the end of chapter 10 and starts talking about meat sacrifice to idols again. In verse 11, he switches completely and starts talking about head coverings on women, and then starts talking about the Lord's Supper. And then he switches the conversation again to talk about spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14, with a little break in 13 to talk all about how wonderful love is. And then in 15, he starts talking about the resurrection of Christ and the rest of the dead, and a few last instructions in chapter 16. So there's a lot of jump around in this book, which if you're reading it just chapter by chapter, is just individually, it gets really hard to figure out, okay, what's the unifying theme of this book? What is he trying to communicate to these people? Now, if you were writing a letter to your friends, would you put things in this order? if you were writing a letter that would be kept and copied for hundreds of generations over thousands of years, and the purpose of the book was to help define and preserve doctrine for the church, would you write a letter like this? Well, I don't know, but I do know that God is wiser than I, and that he ordained for this letter to be written like this. God chose to use Paul and his amazing brain that sort of can think about 50 things at once to write this letter to teach us and guide us. God's wisdom is greater than ours, and he often reveals his truth in a way that sort of remains hidden and confusing to the one who is the unbeliever. But he writes his truth in a way that becomes evident and clear to the believer who does what? Who seeks him at his word, who submits. And that is an act of faith. Do you remember the parables of Christ? Weren't they designed to do the same thing? To hide the truth from the unbeliever and to make the truth clear to the one who is seeking? Don't you remember Jacob and his struggle with the angel? How he clung to that angel and would not let go until he was blessed? The study of this letter is sort of the same. The study of any part of God's word is sort of the same. So we know that this book contains wisdom from God, and so our approach to it is with the expectant prayer of faith that God will give us understanding, and we humbly submit to this letter as we approach it, and we believe what it says, and we want to obey what it commands us to do. We come not to judge this letter, not to judge God's word, but to be judged by it. And in doing so, we will be blessed because we'll be conformed that much more to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And so with that, let's open up in prayer and ask for this wisdom. Lord, thank you so much for your word. It is beautiful. It is deep, like that mine shaft mentioned in Job 28. Lord, we seek this morning to mine out the treasures of wisdom that are found in your word. We pray that you would give us success in doing this, that your Holy Spirit that dwells in the individual believers here would illuminate the mind and open our eyes and cause us to see wonderful things from your law. Lord, I pray that we would leave here with a little bit better understanding of what you are communicating to us through the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Corinthians. And I pray that you would soften our hearts to respond to the commands that you have for us in it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so let's talk about the purpose of this book. This book was written to correct errors in the Corinthian church. If you read this book, you'll notice many, many phrases where Paul is using a tone of authority. Throughout the whole book, I exhort you, brethren, he says. He says that I will commend you in this. I will not commend you in this because this is what you're doing wrong, okay? Now, anybody here who's been a child at some point or is a child knows whenever somebody is speaking to them in a tone of authority, okay? We all can remember our parents, what they would do. Maybe their eyes would widen, then their posture would straighten a little bit and their words would get a little bit more sharp when they were trying to exert authority over us. And that's sort of the tone that we get a lot here in the book of 1 Corinthians. We can note as you read throughout the 16 chapters, there's a high number of rebukes and commands given throughout the book. And the topics that are covered indicate this as well. He's really spending a lot of time talking about sin and dealing with sin. What is the purpose of correcting errors in the church? Why would that be an important thing? Who does the church represent? Yeah, it represents Christ. And so to have errors dealt with in the church means glory for Christ. We're properly representing him on the earth. How about for the Corinthians' sake? If they are more obedient, then they will be more blessed, right? And the more disobedient they are, the more discipline that they invite. Remember, even in part of this book, it says that, like, you're disobeying in this way. This is why some of you are sick or ill, and some have even died. So it's for their good to have these errors corrected. Looking at the book as a whole, let's sort of do our little introductory overview. Who is the author of the book? Well, we're studying the Pauline epistles this summer. It's Paul, okay? And there's nobody who really seriously questions this, so I won't spend a whole lot of time on that. The audience. Well, that's pretty obvious. It's the name of the book. It's the Corinthian church. What was the Corinthian church like? I sort of mentioned it already. They were sort of resisting being led by the Holy Spirit. They were living in a worldly way, and they needed to be disciplined. Nevertheless, they were true believers. They had the Holy Spirit, and they manifested spiritual gifts. So they were true believers. And as proof, we can read the first several verses. Look at the way that Paul addresses them. And notice the language here that gives you confidence in their salvation. I'm going to start in verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. That's an effectual call, by the way. With all who in every place call on the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God that was given to you. See how confident he is in that? In Christ Jesus. That in everything you were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you were not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that not a pretty confident statement of the salvation of these believers? It is. He's using words of confidence here. The language that he uses highlights the grace and the strength of God to accomplish salvation in them. Salvation belongs to the Lord, a common theme of the Bible. Despite their own struggle with sin, pride, worldliness, and error. Now, as a fellow believer who's prone to weakness, I'm very thankful that we can speak of God's salvation in such certain terms, aren't you? So, let's look now at the date and the circumstances under which this letter was written. Corinth is a city in the southern part of Greece. Greece is a peninsula. I was going to have a map up here, but I sort of ran out of time. A peninsula is a large chunk of land that's almost completely separated from land. It's surrounded by water. There's another chunk of land at the tip of the peninsula that is also that's almost an island separated from the rest of the peninsula, except for this little strip of land about 4 miles wide, an isthmus. Corinth was right on that land bridge. So there would be a whole lot of traffic on the roads going to and from Corinth. And there would be a lot of sea traffic as well because it was close to the water on either side. And the ships could cross the land there on rollers. Instead of sailing 250 miles around, they could just go 4 miles over the land there. So there'd be all sorts of traffic going through Corinth. So a busy and probably rich town. In Corinth there was a temple to the Greek goddess Aphrodite. She was the goddess of love, so sexual immorality would be particularly highlighted among the worldly people in that city and something that would also infiltrate the church. The history of the Corinthian church, it was founded by the Apostle Paul himself on his second missionary journey. As he was traveling through Greece, he was north in Thessalonica, and then he came down to Athens and he went through Berea, and then he crossed that land bridge and went to Corinth there. He stayed with a couple of Jewish exiles from Rome. There was Aquila and Priscilla. They were also tent makers, so he spent time with them. And he started, as usual, preaching in the synagogues, and what always happened after he preached there for a while. The Jews there rejected him. And then so he set up camp next door in Justius's house, and he started teaching the Gentiles. And some Jews that came over, in fact, the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, joined the church. And he also moved next door, okay? And looking at Acts 18, it describes this. This is what the Lord has to say about the Corinthian church in his instructions to Paul. Acts 18, 9, the Lord said to Paul by a night vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And again, that's echoing that confidence, that confident calling that Paul was talking about. And so he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he was there for a long time teaching them. They had a lot of truth. They were enriched in truth, as we already read in chapter 1. Paul, after a while, again, the Jews brought him before the proconsul Gallio after that year and a half period of time, and he was put on trial, but Gallio was like, this is religious stuff. I'm not trying this. And so it was dismissed right away. Paul stayed there for a little while longer, and then he left and continued his journey back to Antioch, and where he stayed until his third missionary journey. That would be like AD 49 to 52 or so. Paul probably wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, from Ephesus during his third missionary journey a few years later in like AD 55. So this would be like maybe 3 years after, 3 or 4 years after the church was founded. We know that Paul wrote at least one letter before 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church. And that was also meant to correct error. You can read about that letter in 1 Corinthians 5:9. And we also know that Paul received a letter from them before this, but we don't have those letters. We also know that Paul wrote another very harsh-toned letter after 1 Corinthians, before 2 Corinthians, and also made a visit to them during that time. You can read about that letter in 2 Corinthians 2:4. So what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians are actually more like 2 and 4 Corinthians, okay? But we don't have those other ones. God preserved for us what he intended for us to have. So Paul keeps writing these sort of uncomfortable letters to the church, trying to correct error, correct error, correct error, correct error. Why did he have to write so many uncomfortable letters to this church? After all, he was with them for a year and a half. They knew a lot of truth. They were very spiritually gifted, as we read already, and they were held in honor by the worldly there, but they struggled. They struggled with arrogance and pride. They were self-serving, and they were able to justify their pursuit of fleshly lusts. They were unwilling to break with worldliness. Doesn't that situation and their struggle sort of remind you a little bit of our church in this country in this day and age? So therefore, we ought to be paying attention to Paul's letter to them. God intended for it to be preserved for our sake as well. So, getting back to the letter as a whole, when we try to look at it with all its little twists and turns and logic and the topics that are covered, and sometimes when it doubles back, we try to keep up with Paul's train of thought. And to try to truly understand the meaning of an instruction that he's trying to convey, it's really helpful to identify the main ideas that he goes back to again and again. And what do you call those main ideas that keep coming up? Those are the themes of the book. So when you understand the themes of the letter, you can start to see how these different practical topics are relating to each other. And you can see what he's communicating on a deeper level. In order to identify these themes, it really does take a lot of time and a lot of thought to observe this text repeatedly. When I was studying for this lesson, I probably went through the book of 1 Corinthians 20 to 25 times, and I'm sure that I still didn't pick up all the themes. God's word is very, very deep, like that mind shaft we were talking about. Unfortunately, we don't have time to read through the book of 1 Corinthians 25 times today. In fact, just reading it through once would probably take the whole hour. It's 16 chapters. But my purpose today is to give you these themes in this list. You have them all printed out there in the outline. So as you study the book on your own, you can say, oh, that's how these themes fit in. Oh man, this is actually quite repetitive and it's becoming clearer to me. So we want to give you, the purpose of these overviews is to give you a better understanding for the book for yourself. So look on the right-hand side of the handout there, and I've listed out lots of the themes there. The first few themes have to do with salvation, God the Father's work in salvation, his sovereignty over it, our unity with Christ, and then there's these analogies that we are given as in our unity with Christ. We are his field. We are his temple. We are meant to be holy. We are his body. We are meant to be unified and yet have diverse functions. The Holy Spirit's work in a believer to give us this wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of the world. The themes of knowledge and ability and reputation. And also there's a prominent theme is love, which is the proper motivation for all attitude and action. Then there's a whole bunch of dichotomies. Who can tell me what a dichotomy is? Yeah, it's two opposing ideas that are basically diametrically opposed to each other. There's lots of dichotomies in this book that are themes. There's division versus unity in the church. There's wisdom of the world versus wisdom of God. There's spiritual immaturity versus spiritual maturity. There's worldliness versus holiness. There's pride and arrogance versus humility and love. There's boasting versus giving God the glory. There's self-service versus serving others. There's regarding Christian liberty and rights, there's claiming them as your right versus laying them to the side for the sake of others. There's a lot in this book that talks about the relationship between the apostle and the church. There's a lot in this book that talks about God's judgment, God judging the Christian or God judging the world. There's a lot in this book that talks about the Christian's role in judging. The Christian judging himself, the Christian judging the world, and the Christian judging other believers. And there's a lot in this book about how the Christian is to judge, whether by his own opinion or by God's word, okay? There's a lot in this book about order, order within the Trinity, order within the church, order within marriage. There's a lot in this book about evangelism, sanctification, spiritual gifts. And there's a lot in this book about our hope in this world for sanctification, our hope in the next world for resurrection. So if you think of the book of 1 Corinthians as like a masterpiece, yeah, it is a masterpiece, but if you think of it as like a masterpiece painting that has lots of objects that are depicted from all front, it starts off as a palette of these colors, right? Think of these practical topics that he's covering is like the objects in the painting, and the themes is the colors that are used to highlight them and paint them around. And as we study that color palette, that is the themes, then it will make our appreciation of the objects in the painting that much richer. If I had to tell you the main theme of the book, it would be this: to have this attitude of humility and love for one another as opposed to this pride and self-service. You see that theme popping out again and again, as we'll see, as we sort of skim through the chapters. Therefore, when you have this attitude of humility and love for others in the church, your actions will become self-sacrificial acts of service to build up the church to evangelize the lost. You'll no longer seek to build up yourself and please your own sense of pride and claim your own rights and your own freedoms, just like the world does. Another theme is to think according to God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of the world. Really, the first four chapters deal with this dichotomy between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. And as you do this, you'll have the proper insights to properly evaluate or judge things, right? You can judge the status of your own heart, you can and repent of sin. You can evaluate the health of the local church, and you can serve the local church of which you are a part. You can evaluate the teacher and the teaching that you hear, and you can use God's standard as your way of judging and not your own. You will seek to be holy if you have the wisdom of God. You'll seek to do what is right because you are united with Christ. That's the main motivation for us to be holy. Remember, we're compared to his temple. So now that we have an idea of the main themes to look for, we can sort of proceed through this chapter by chapter, and we can see the string of arguments and how they're sort of unified together by looking, oh, this theme is coming up in the background. Oh, this theme is actually coming up in the background again. And that makes it able to jump from this topic to this topic to this topic, because he's actually talking about the very similar themes here. On your little handouts there for the kids, I thought it might be fun to see the little outline on the left-hand side. And then you can see, as we talk through each chapter, you can draw a line connecting, oh, this theme shows up in this chapter. Oh, so does this theme too. And if you do that, you're going to end up with a big scribbly mess. And that's sort of my point here. These themes are scattered all throughout all the chapters of the book, okay? So a big scribbly mess where everything's connected is sort of, well, an ordered mess, I guess you might say, is sort of my goal to show you in this connection there, okay? So looking at chapter 1, Let's see, we have about 32 minutes, 16 chapters. That's 2 minutes per chapter. Let's go. In chapter 1, we already basically read verses 1 through 9. That's the introduction to the book. We've already read it. It introduces many of the themes. And again, it gives that confidence in God's gracious work of salvation in them, despite the multitude of errors that they make. In verses 10 through 17, he starts talking about divisions in the church. These quarrels had arisen between factions in the church. There was these artificial distinctions between the teachings of Paul and Peter and Apollos that had been made. And the underlying thing that drove them to factions was what? The sin of pride, right? So we start to see that theme is popping up in the background there. They wanted to elevate their own status according to some elite or exclusive label. And Paul, for his part, was thankful they didn't baptize many people so that he didn't give them an excuse to claim them as their faction leader. And Paul then basically starts talking about the apostolic and church relationship there. The job of the apostle and other teachers was just simply to preach the simple gospel, not to try to build up their own following. You'll see that in verse 17. In the back half of the chapter, 18 through 31, we start to see the main theme of the wisdom of the world versus wisdom of God appear. And again, this theme, this dichotomy, is a prominent theme through chapter 4. And I'll read verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The unbeliever cannot accept God's truth. They're blind to it. They can't discern spiritual things. They're not born again. The believer who does accept them, they're no cleverer or wiser than or more noble than any other man. Nothing good in them caused them to accept the gospel. The simple gospel itself, God's work, was the power that saved them. And the weak of the world are the ones that are raised up by God. And the worldly wise and proud man is brought low. That reminds me of the many other themes in the Bible, like the theme of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel there. So if it's God who's doing all the work, therefore man has no reason to boast. And do you see again that theme of humility coming out there? The Corinthians are being challenged to put aside pride and be humble. Humility and pride is the theme that pops out here. Wisdom of the world versus wisdom of God. God's sovereignty and salvation. These divisions in the church are being addressed here. Boasting versus giving God the glory is the theme that pops out. The apostle and the church relationship pops out here. So you can start drawing all those lines on your piece of paper there. Chapter 2, we continue our discussion of the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. I'll read verse 5. So that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Verses 6 through 7 talks about how he's speaking spiritual wisdom along the spiritual mature, but how it's hidden from unbelievers, or at least those who are spiritually immature. So we start to see that theme popping out too. In verse 10, it is revealed that it's the Holy Spirit who is the agent that is used to illuminate our minds to understand and see this wisdom of God. He works in us. And look at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And the next verse, verse 13, again echoes the apostle's job. It's simply to echo the Spirit's teaching. And again, not to sound like a broken record of repetition or anything, but let's read verse 14. What does the natural man who does not have the Spirit do? He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In verse 15, the spiritually mature is equipped with this wisdom to evaluate, or you might say to appraise, or you might say to judge all things, and is ultimately accountable to no other man. So it says he's judged by no one. So he's not accountable ultimately to any worldly man. He is accountable to God's word. He is accountable to those who handle God's word in his life, such as Paul himself, because Paul does judge them, right? And in verse 16, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the mind of Christ instructing us. So you see again in chapter 2 these themes coming out again. Spiritual maturity versus immaturity. Judging. Unity with Christ. The Holy Spirit's work in a believer's life. We'll continue discussion of worldly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom in chapter 3. Again, he sort of circles back to talk about divisions. But again, division is more of a symptom of this spiritual immaturity. So that's the theme underlying the fact that this topic that he's talking about, divisions in the church. Like it says in verses 1 through 3, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. And even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. And Paul again reminds them, as he addresses these divisions, that the apostles are simply messengers, simply God's workers. They're not authorities themselves. Believers here in those verses are compared to a field. God is the one who causes growth. The apostles are just ones who plant, just ones who water. They don't get any of the credit. They don't need any of the glory. They're just there to do God's work. It's God who gets the credit. Paul brings in another analogy to help us understand better in verses 10 through 17. This is where the analogy of us being as a temple of God is introduced, and it's brought up again later in the book as well. A temple is a place where God is worshipped. It is a place that is meant to be holy and free from idolatry. And Christ is the foundation, and we are building up on that temple. We can do it with a variety of materials, with things that are imperishable and high quality, or things that are perishable and low quality. And it talks about how that work is to be judged by fire someday. The things that we do, how we build on the temple, that are low quality materials, they're going to burn. The things that are high quality materials, that is the things that we do, the way that we obey, the way that we live our life in conformance to God's word and his holiness, they will last forever. And so we see there the theme of God's judgment of us popping out there. And we see the theme of holiness. We need to be holy. At the end of the chapter, he basically is telling them, don't boast in men. After all, you are to inherit all things, everything in the world. Under Christ, you'll inherit them. Christ under God will inherit them. So these themes are popping out again and again, our hope of eternal life, this order within the Trinity, God over Christ, over men who are to inherit all these things. Chapter 4 is the last chapter that really focuses on wisdom of the world versus wisdom of God. And he continues by applying these things to the apostles. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, the apostle must be judged trustworthy, but by who? By God. Their opinion of him, or even his own opinion of himself, it doesn't matter. We only judge by what we find in God's word. Look at verse 6, the first half. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. So God's word is the thing that trains us to judge properly. It's the wisdom of God given to us through the Holy Spirit, communicated through the apostles in God's word. That's the thing by which we judge. It's easy to look at the verses in 1 Corinthians and say, oh, we don't judge anything, and then we just throw it out the window. But actually, there's many more verses in Corinthians that tell us to be actively judging, but this is how we do it, okay? By God's word, by God's standard, not by our own pride, not by our own opinions. That, remember, is being all thrown out. It is humble submission to God's word. And again, you see that theme popping out there. It all becomes very much clear. In verses 6 through 17, Paul highlights the boastful pride in the hearts of Corinthians by contrasting them to the humble status of the apostles. Remember, they're poorly clothed and they're suffering and doing all these things while the Corinthians are in a very high and mighty position. And Paul, in the last few verses, tells them that he is coming to judge them. And when he does, when he does actually end up coming to judge them, it ends up being sort of harsh and painful for them. so again, the themes there that pop out in chapter 4, if you want to draw your little lines there, are we're judging according to God's word, judging other believers, pride versus humility, laying down one's own rights like the apostles did for the sake of the church, for the sake of serving others, and judging other believers. Those are all themes that are popping out there. Going on to chapter 5, this is when Paul sort of shifts his conversation of talking about worldly versus godly wisdom, and now he starts mostly addressing sins in the church, and he does this theme mostly through chapter 11. He starts off by addressing very gross sexual immorality in the church in verses 1 through 5. What does the sin of immorality result from? It results from pride which prevents repentance. Repentance requires humility. You see that theme popping out again. Paul judges this believer. The church should have already judged this believer and thrown him out of the church to keep the leaven out of the church, so to say. In fact, in verses 6 through 8, he brings this analogy of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the Old Testament, after the Passover, there was that 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was no leaven in their houses at all. What is leaven a symbol of in the Old Testament? Sin, okay? Christ is our Passover lamb. Once his blood is applied to us when we believe, then what do we get rid of from our lives? Sin, okay? So that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread to us is symbolic of. We are saved. We throw out sin, okay? We're actively doing it. And the rest of the chapter basically talks about how we're not holding unbelievers to God's standard, but believers to God's standard. So we see the themes there of judging how we are to judge, who we are to judge, who we're not to judge, and this boasting pride versus humility, holiness versus worldliness. In chapter 6, he switches to talk about lawsuits now. Basically, what they're doing with these lawsuits is they're trusting in people who are using wisdom of the world to solve the problems in the church. Does that make any sense to you? No, it doesn't. The Corinthians, because they were prideful, were wronging each other, and they would also seek revenge for that wrong, and they would go before unbelievers for the solution. That's three strikes right there. This was a failure, trusting in the wisdom of the world when the wisdom of God was available to believers. Rather, what would have been better would be being humble, laying aside your own rights. Have we heard that theme already? Yes, we have. And being wronged, that would be way better. And the rest of the chapter there is a rebuke on being worldly. The immoral, the worldly, they're not going to inherit heaven. And that's what they started off as, but in verse 11 it says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. See those themes of salvation that were talked about in chapter 1 that are coming out here again about the Christ's work of salvation, the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. And then the rest of the chapter talks about how we are under Christ's law of liberty, which is again talked about in chapter 9, and you remember it's called the law of liberty in James 2:12. We're not under the old covenant law, but we still have to choose to do in our lives what is profitable, not to be mastered by the things that we participate in, and we must not sin. A believer is united with Christ in spirit, as it says in verse 17. He's bought by Christ, as it says in verse 20. And his body, which is God's temple, is to be holy, as it says in verse 13, 19, and 20. And therefore, the command to us based on these things that are true is to flee immorality. So this humility based on submitting to God's word, it's leading by necessity to a holy life, one that is separate out to Christ. So those themes are popping out there. Let's look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 is basically Paul's opinions on marriage. This is an interesting part of the Bible because most of apostolic writings is taking what God has commanded and echoing it over to them as commands from God. In this chapter, it's sort of unique in that Paul is very specific on what he writes, saying, oh, this is my opinion, this is what the Lord commands, this is my opinion again, okay? Now, are Paul's opinions good opinions? Yes, but if you don't follow exactly what he's saying here, he says it's not sin, but I think that you'll be better off if you do it this way, okay? That's an interesting part of the Bible there. So this is Paul's opinions in verses 1 through 9 on the duties within marriage and the encouragements of the unmarried. In verses 10 through 12, then he switches back. Oh, this is God's command, by the way. Don't divorce. And then he switches back to his opinion in 12 through 16, and he gives his opinion on not divorcing an unbelieving spouse, but letting them leave if they do go. In verses 17 through 24, he talks about a man's condition before God, not men. That's the thing that matters, one's condition before God. For example, look at 19 and 20. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Verses 25 through 40, Paul is giving his opinion on marrying versus staying single. Again, it's not a command, but to illustrate the true issue at hand, look at it's verse 35. I say this to your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, in order to do what? This is the theme of why he's saying these things. He's promoting what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So that's the purpose of him talking about this now, is, again, it's a theme of humility, of setting yourself up in such a way that you are able to best serve the Lord, serve the church, not being distracted. And you see those themes popping out there, again, of the apostle-church relationship, of immorality, of humble service, of order within marriage, things like that. In chapter 8, we're talking now about meat sacrificed to idols. I'll read verses 1 through 3 because they're sort of thematic here. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up or makes arrogant, but love edifies. See, there's a little bit of a dichotomy even pitted between those two. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, that's sort of a proud thing. He is not yet known as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So is knowledge a bad thing? No, of course it's not. We need knowledge. It's truth. That's what's communicated to us. But when you take knowledge and you wield it with arrogance and not with love, you can abuse that knowledge, right? And then he applies that principle to eating meat sacrificed to idols. Look at verses 4 to 6. He basically states, for us, there's one God, and we worship him. Eating meat to idols really means nothing, okay? This meat that's been offered to the idols. But in 7 through 13, he points out that some believers used that before they were believers, they used to worship demons by partaking of such food. And they're sort of confused to think that, oh, we can do the things we used to do and also serve God at the same time. And they might be confused to also say, these other sinful things that are actually sin, I can continue in those and serve God as well. And is that true? No, it's not, okay? So in order to not put this stumbling block of confusion in front of these believers with a weaker conscience that don't know as much, that haven't come to that level of maturity yet, the mature believer observe that sensitivity in the unbeliever, and what do? In humility, they are to forsake their own rights and serve the church by taking their right to eat meat and saying, yeah, I'll just leave that off to the side. Rather than clinging to their own rights and self-serving and self-seeking, I want my meat, okay? So you can see those themes popping out there of humble service in love and in humility that are coming off in this particular topic of eating meat sacrificed to the idol. Now, in chapter 9, Paul takes a little bit of a break from the eating meat to sacrifice the idols conversation, and he sets the apostles and himself forth as a positive example. In verses 1 through 14, he builds a case that he, as the apostle, has the right to earn a living materially by preaching the gospel. And He makes a case from that using like soldiers, they get paid, farmers, they plow in hope of having food. The ox that is that's on the threshing floor, he's not threshed, he gets a part of the produce there. And even the priests that serve at the temple, they get some of the meat for the sacrifice. And so therefore the apostle can be taking care of this. But what did Paul do? Did he take advantage of that? No, he kept working as a tent maker like we were just talking about with Aquila and Priscilla there. He laid aside that right in order to do more than what was asked of him for the sake of the gospel. He wasn't a slave to these people, but he acted like a servant to them in all sorts of different ways to bend over backwards so that the gospel that he would present to them would be free of charge, that there would be no stumbling block, no strings attached to the gospel. He did more than what was asked of him. He set his rights aside for the sake of serving the church because he did it in humility. He did it in love. Do you see those themes popping out there? And now it starts to make sense of why he's talking about this now. And in verse 24 through 27, he does this diligently, like somebody who's training for a race to win. He does it with diligence. In chapter 10, the first half, he now switches to a negative example, talking about the ancient Israelites that came much before them. And now he's talking about how they stumbled into idolatry. The Israelites, as you recall, were very, very blessed by God. They were enslaved and hopeless in Egypt. He saved them with a mighty strong hand with those 10 plagues and supplying them manna all the way and splitting the Red Sea. He saved them out of Egypt. They all saw God's power. They all heard his word with their own ears. But most of them, even though they were blessed with all of this revelation from the Lord, most of them continued in unbelief. And therefore, as they rejected God's word, they, instead of continuing in blessing, they were rather cursed by God. The Corinthians were in a similar position. We are in a similar position. We have been brought out of the Egypt of sin, right? We have been saved. We've been blessed with God's word. We have many copies of it right in front of us. But just as the Israelites continued in sin, which is synonymous with disobedience, with idolatry, and with testing Christ, they earned punishment. God was not pleased with most of them. We are to take warning from their example. We've been saved out of sin. We've been offered the gospel and salvation. If we continue in sin, we are inviting the discipline of the Lord upon us. We're to take warning from their example, like it says in verse 11 of chapter 10. We're to humbly judge ourselves. And there's that theme again. And we are to flee the temptation to sin ourselves. And good news, God will supply us the strength to do so. Just look at verse 13 if you don't believe me. And then for the rest of the chapter, he switches topics to talk about the analogy of the Lord's table there, or for the next few verses until verse 22. Participation in the Lord's table involves actions that correlate, the actions of obedience. That's how we draw near to the Lord in that way. Likewise, participation in demonic tables involves actions that correlate with that, and those are sinful actions. You can't participate in worshiping both the Lord and in worshiping God. That is, you can't come and draw near to him in holiness and continue in sin. They don't go together. So why would you try, O Corinthian church, O American church, to follow God and still cling to your sins? It just doesn't make sense. And then Paul circles back to talking about meat sacrificed to idols again, verses 23 through 33 there. And he takes, after he took this break with this positive and negative example here. And again, read with me verses 23 through 24. He again says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no man seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Do you see that theme of humility and self-sacrifice and setting aside your own rights coming through again? It's so clear. I'm so thankful that he's so repetitive for dense brains that we have. he talks about how it's not a sin to eat such meat, but to lay aside again your rights in order to serve others, especially not to offend a weak conscience. I could talk about a weak conscience a little bit, but that would take more time than we have today. Let's just look at Paul's summary at verses 31 through 33. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they might be saved. And again, what's the purpose of this service? One of them is to build up the church. One of them is evangelism, and we see those themes popping out there again too. In chapter 11, he switches topics again, and he gives them a commendation, and he gives them a rebuke. The commendation is talked about in the first part of the chapter, and that's about these head coverings. Verses 1 through 22, Paul delivered to them this tradition, women covering their head during worship. During worship part comes clear as you look at verse 5 and verse 13. The Corinthians, they followed this external tradition, and that was commendable. But he wanted them to really understand what they were really pointing to by this external sign, this merely external sign. And the thing that it's pointing to is God's created order. Hey, we've talked about that theme already so far too. Following this external tradition without understanding what it's pointing to at a deeper level is not very much use. Look at verse 3. He commends them, but he says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and that God is the head of Christ." So what it's pointing to is this order, God over Christ, over man, over woman. And in that time and in that place, a head covering on a woman's head during worship somehow illustrated that order, that created order on a visible level, okay? So he was commending them. Kudos for doing this external thing that points to this, but here's something else that I need to address. And he gives them a rebuke for the rest of the chapter in verses 23 through 34. Paul now is talking about another external thing that is pointing to a deeper spiritual truth, and that is the Lord's table, something that we celebrate that is more clearly commanded for us to celebrate today. They were practicing the Lord's table with pride, self-serving, dissipation, and without judging their heart first. And again, these are all themes that we've talked about already. And what's Paul going to say? No, you need to do it with humility. You need to serve others. You need to look at your heart and judge your heart and be holy. These are all these themes that I've already mentioned before. Paul takes this little time to review what communion is, or what the Lord's table is, how we're basically proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And when you're proclaiming the Lord's death, you're actually proclaiming your own death, aren't you? Because if we're united with Christ in his resurrection, we're united with him in his death. Christ died for our sins. Have you died to your sins? Think about that. Judge your heart based on that. And if you haven't, repent of that in humility and lay them aside. Are you dead to your sin as Christ died for your sin? Look at verses 31 through 32. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Again, here is God's might in salvation, in that confidence that we can have as believers, that even when we do disobey, God will not cast us aside. He'll discipline us, and it might be painful for us. And this is the part where he says, some of you have been even sick and have been even died because of this. But again, just like the analogy of the building materials being set to fire, and some things will burn up, in the end you'll be saved, okay? So we see those themes popping out in chapter 11, and that becomes more clear as to why that's there, doesn't it? Now, in chapter 12 through 14, almost finishing up the book, we have a discussion on spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, we hear that there is only one God, and he supplies all different kinds of gifts. And their purpose was for the common good of the church. Hey, we've heard this before in this book. And God distributed these gifts as he saw fit. Verses 12 through 31 really highlight the analogy of the church is Christ's body. Christ is the head. The different parts of the body have different functions, and the different parts of the body don't need to boast about where they are at in the body or what their function is. They don't need to complain that they're not at a different part of the body or they don't have another function. And the parts of the body that are apparently more useful or higher have higher honor, their purpose is to selflessly serve the parts that have apparently less honor or apparently less function. In all the parts of the body, they thrive together or they suffer together. Do you see how those themes from the earlier parts of the book are coming out in this example too? Do you see why this is written here now? So these body parts and functions, they correlate with the various miraculous and common spiritual gifts that were in the early church, like prophecy, teaching, miracles, healing, tongues, helping, administrating. It's nice to have a greater, an apparently greater function, but Paul says there's something better to be desired first. Don't desire to have the higher their function first. Don't desire to have the more honor first. First desire, love. And that's what chapter 13 is about. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 says, even if you have all these really great gifts, this highly functional position within the church, it's worthless if you're not serving out of love. And with that love comes humility. With that love comes a desire for holiness. And if you don't believe me, read verses 4 through 7. There's a description of love there. And note the themes of humility in that love. Note the themes of how it doesn't rejoice in what is evil, but rejoices with the truth. It is a holy love. It is a humble love. The same thing we've been talking about for the entire book so far. In verses 8 through 13, it talks about how these great miraculous spiritual gifts were eventually going to cease. But the love that is the prerequisite to using these gifts properly, that motivates them to be used properly, that's not going to go away. And you know what else is not going to go away? The faith and the hope in the complete collection of God's word, which would come about as the church matured. And again, you see this the themes of spiritual maturity coming out there, along with love and humility and holiness and selflessness and these spiritual gifts. Now, in chapter 14, he finishes his discussion of spiritual gifts by talking about the gift of tongues. Having pursued love first, they would seek gifts to serve the church and seek gifts that would benefit others rather than build up yourselves. For example, he sets forth prophecy or a teaching gift as benefiting others. Tongues were a gift that would really just benefit the person who is using the gift, saying, oh, wow, I guess that person really does have the Spirit of God. I guess that person really is spiritual because they're doing this tongue, if it's practiced by itself. And Paul calls them to use their gifts properly, to be mature about it. Look at verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. He points out in the next few verses, 21 through 25, that tongues is actually a sign to confirm the unbeliever in their unbelief, but prophecy or teaching is used to convict the unbeliever into repentance, into belief. And then for the rest of the chapter, verses 26 through 40, he talks of matters of keeping things orderly in the church. This is the right ordered way to use tongues properly that does benefit the church if it's interpreted along with it other people are built up and you're not just being selfish in your use of this gift you've been given. He also talks about women not teaching men because that would be out of the created order. And we've talked about created order many times in this book so far. And he talks about submission to apostolic authority in verses 36 through 38. That finishes Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts, and in chapter 15, he opens up a new short topic. It's the longest chapter of the book, but it's just one chapter. So he talked about wisdom of the world versus wisdom of God in chapters 1 through 4. He talked about chastening sin in chapters 5 through 11, and in chapters 12 through 14, he talked about using spiritual gifts properly, all of these things, the theme has been to build up and serve the church and set aside your own pride and serve out of love and humility, okay? Now he's talking about the resurrection of Christ and the rest of the dead. In verses 1 through 11, he basically reiterates it's a fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. In verses 12 through 19, he points out that some of these Corinthian believers said that there was no resurrection of the dead, and Paul demonstrated that if they were right, then Christ was not raised, and the church's preaching, therefore, would be worthless, and the apostles would be liars, and their sins would not be forgiven, and basically all who had died so far were hellbound, and there was no hope. So the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead is an important one. It's a keystone of the faith. Again, he reiterates in verses 20 through 28 that Christ has risen and he will raise believers forever. And again, in 29 through 34, he supposes, okay, if there was no resurrection of the dead, that would make this baptism, this public announcement of your faith in Christ, and it would make suffering for him, it would make it all worthless. And it would also encourage men to just continue to live in according to their lusts because they have no hope. They might as well eat, drink, and be merry and do these things. But that doesn't make any sense. Christ has risen. We do have a hope. We are to live holy. We are to serve each other as a result of this. He talks for the rest of the chapter about the perishable body and the imperishable body contrasting, and about how the alive and the dead will put on the imperishable at the time of the rapture. And the last few verses there, 56 through 58, really tell us why he's talking about the resurrection here. It's the encouragement that this hope gives us. Because we have this hope of resurrection, because we have a hope of eternal life, because we are hoping to be sanctified even in this life too, look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, it's not in vain in the Lord. So you see the themes here of worldliness versus holiness, our hope of sanctification now, our hope of resurrection in the future is all coming out. Chapter 16 is a few last instructions, verses 1 through 4, giving money for the church, Paul's future plans and instructions about Timothy and Apollos, and again, that closing theme in verses 13 and 14. Read it with me. Be on the alert. Stand firm in your faith. Act like men. Do you know what that's talking about? It's talking about being mature, that spiritual maturity that he's had for the entire book that he's been encouraging them to. Be strong, and what's the motivation for it? Let all that you do be in love. And along with that love comes humility, comes setting aside your own interests, comes service for the church, building each other up. And then 15 through 24 is some final greetings to individuals as a church of the whole. So again, I'm sure that throughout this lesson I sounded a bit repetitive as I keep bringing up those themes again and again and again, but that's the point of it. As we pay attention to the themes of the book, we see how cohesive this book is rather than fractured and sort of meandering in its line of thought. And that was a real eye-opener to me as I studied this. So if I can try to summarize the book in one quick paragraph, this is what I would say. Having been chosen for salvation by God the Father, bought with Christ's blood, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, let us throw down our pride and our humility and humbly accept wisdom from God, which is preached through the apostle in his word, and let us forsake the wisdom of the world. Let us judge all things inwardly and outwardly according to God's word, not our own opinions. Is God's temple? Let us take warning and flee immorality and live in a holy way. Is Christ's body? Let us first seek to love other believers and serve them, forsaking our own interests and our own rights, and employ what gifts that the Lord has given us in an orderly way. Let us persevere in this because of our sure hope of resurrection at the revelation of Christ. And as we continue in this over time, let us strive for maturity in Christ. God is faithful in his work of our salvation. He will do it as we submit to him. That's an appropriate summary of this book. And does anyone have any questions? Let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you so much for this book, for this very deep, very complex book. But Lord, thank you so much that your Spirit gives us the wisdom of God by which our eyes may be enlightened, by which we may see the things that are so plain to see. Lord, it is treasure waiting for us to discover it. Lord, I pray that you would apply these things to our hearts and truly, Lord, cause us as a church to love each other, to serve each other, to set aside pride, to in humility do these things and also serve you by forsaking our sin, living in a holy way. Lord, please be with us as we go from here. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.